This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, sallallahu alayhi wa sahbihi wa ala, thumma amma ba, to proceed. Going over chapter number 26, inshallah, of Al-Adab Al-Mufrad. Babu, silat al-rahim, or babun, silat al-rahim, maintaining the ties of kinship. Al-Imam Bukhari, rahimahullah, said, حدثنا أبو نعيم, قال حدثنا عمر بن عثمان, ابن عبد الله, ابن موهب, قال سمعت موسى بن طلحة, يذكر عن أبي أيوب الأنصاري أن عن أبي أيوب الأنصاري أن أعرابيا عرض على النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم في مسيره فقال أخبرني ما يقربني من الجنة ويباعدني من النار قال تعبد الله ولا تشرك به شيئا وتقيم الصلاة وتؤتي الزكاة وتصل الرحم. So Abu Ayyub al-Ansari narrated that a Bedouin came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam while he was traveling and asked, "Tell me what will bring me closer to paradise and keep me far from the fire." The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam replied, "Worship Allah and do not associate anything with him. Establish the prayer, give zakat, and maintain ties of kinship." So four things were mentioned here. And the point in the hadith is maintain ties of kinship. This is the pertinent part to the chapter of Salat al-Rahim. Worship Allah and don't associate anything with him. Establish the prayer, give zakat, and maintain ties of kinship. And certainly this hadith is reported by al-Bukhari and Muslim. And it is a hadith that once you hear, you're quite confident it is from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "إذا سمعتم الحديث عني, إذا سمعتم الحديث عني, تعرفه قلوبكم, وتلين له أبشاركم وأشعاركم." وتجدون أنه قريب منكم أو منكم قريب فأنا أولاكم به وإذا سمعتم الحديث عني تنكره قلوبكم وتنفر منه أبشاركم وأشعاركم وتجدونه بعيدا منكم أو كما قال فأنا أبعدكم منه. So if you hear a hadith attributed to me, the Prophet ﷺ said, if you hear a hadith attributed to me, so the Prophet recognized that the transmission of the Quran and the hadith will take different paths. And the hadith will not be as verifiable and as certain in their transmission as the Quran. So he's basically giving people here, is it all people, or the scholars, or the people who have faith, solid faith, and recognition? People may disagree over this, but certainly it doesn't apply to any person who's who has limited understanding of the deen and limited practice of the deen to be basically judging the hadith based on how he feels about them. Of course, nobody would agree with this. But the Prophet nevertheless said, if you hear a hadith attributed to me that you recognize, your hearts recognize as mine, and your skin and hair softens to it, and you find it close to your close to you, meaning close to what you know about Islam, close to the Quranic foundation, because Quran should always be the rock of your epistemic worldview. So you find it congruent, consistent with that, then I am most deserving or of this hadith. And if you hear a hadith that tunkiruhu qulubukum, your hearts reject, and your skin and hair recoils from hearing it, and you find it distant from you, distant from your understanding of the religion and the values, principles and values of the religion, then I am the most distant from it. And Abdullah ibn Mas'ud used to say, when you hear the hadith from the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, فَظُنُّوا بِرَسُولِ اللَّهِ صلى الله عليه وسلم الَّذِي هُوَ أَهْنَاهُ أَتْقَاهُ أو كما قال. So think of the, when you hear a hadith from the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, think the best of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, which is most wholesome and that which is most pious. And certainly these ahadith, certainly the vast majority of these ahadith that Imam Bukhari reports, you would find them, your heart would recognize them to be coming out from Mishkat al-Nabuwa. And this is one of them. And the strength of this, you know, so this hadith, this Bedouin man came and asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "Ma yuqarribuni min al-jannah?" And it shows you how keen and eager the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even the Bedouins who were the Prophet's companions, how keen and eager on seeking the pleasure of Allah and seeking salvation and the wanting al-jannah, the pleasure of Allah and his salvation. So the Prophet ﷺ would give them an answer that is most appropriate for them. And for this Arabi, he wanted to give him a jawam al-kalim, you know, something that's brief and at the same time is very rich. Because you will find that the Prophet ﷺ covered in these four sentences, worship Allah, don't associate anything with him. That's the foundation of all things. That's the aqidah, that's the foundation of the all things. And then after this important foundation, this the rock of our worldview, the wahdaniyat Allah Azza wa Jal, the oneness of God, subhanahu wa ta'ala, then he basically advised them to fulfill his rights towards Allah, to fulfill his rights towards his creation. And he stressed, so fulfill your rights towards Allah, that's establish the prayers. Fulfill the rights towards the creations, that's give your zakat. And he stressed Salat al-Arham, because naturally, Bedouin people, they were not as sort of soft and sentimental, emotional, sort of like the Hadaris, the city dwellers. So he wanted to stress this aspect, that sort of softness, that compassion aspect of the religion to him. So تَعْبُدُ اللَّهَ وَلَا تُشْرِكُ بِهِ شَيْئًا وَتُقِيمُ الصَّلَاةَ وَتُؤْتِي الزَّكَاءَ وَتَصِلُ الرَّحِمَ. Worship Allah and don't associate anything with him. Establish the prayer, give zakat, and maintain ties of kinship. This hadith was reported by Bukhari and Muslim in their Sahih. Next, Imam Bukhari said, حدثنا إسماعيل بن أبي أويس قال حدثني سليمان بن بلال عن معاوية بن أبي مزرد عن سعيد بن يسار عن أبي هريرة أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال خلق الله عز وجل الخلق فلما فرغ منه قامت الرحم فقال مه قالت هذا مقام العائذ بك من القطيعة قال ألا ترضين أن أصل من وصلك وأقطع من قطعك قالت بلى قالت بلى يا رب قال فذلك لك ثم قال أبو هريرة اقرأوا إن شئتم فهل عسيتم إن توليتم أن تفسدوا في الأرض وتقطعوا أرحامكم. This hadith was also reported by Al-Bukhari and Muslim, muttafaq alayh, agreed upon. So Allah, it says here from Abu Huraira, reported that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Allah Almighty created the creation. When he had finished it, the womb rose up. Allah said, stop. It said, this is the place for someone, or this is the standing of someone seeking refuge with you from being cut off. Allah said, are you not content that I should maintain connections with the one who maintains connection with you, and that I should cut off the one who cuts you off? Then it replied, yes, indeed, my Lord. He said, you have that. Then Abu Huraira said, recite if you wish. So would you perhaps, if you turned away, or if you became an authority, cause corruption on earth and sever your ties of kinship. Cause corruption on earth and sever. So what is this hadith saying? Hadith says that when the most merciful Ar-Rahman, and that they use, whenever Salat Ar-Rahim is being used, as we will come to talk about how Ar-Rahim was derived from Ar-Rahman, Rahim, the womb, in Arabic, the three letters, Ra, Ha, Mim, they are the three letters in Rahma, mercy, Ra, Ha, Mim, Rahima, to be merciful, Rahim, the womb. Okay, so we will talk about this derivation shortly, inshallah. But usually when the Rahim is mentioned, Ar-Rahman is mentioned, that name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is the most important name of Allah after Allah. So, you know, and some scholars say that there are two proper names for God, Allah and Ar-Rahman. The other names are descriptive names, But when it comes to proper names, Asma' Alam, it's Allah and Ar-Rahman. Although Ar-Rahman is also derived, and it is said that Allah itself is derived from al-uluha, you know, to be ultimately loved and submitted to, or to ultimately love and surrender. Ta'la, tamam al-hubb ma'a tamam al-dhill wal-khudu'a. That concept of ibadah itself is included in the concept of ta'alluh, to have the complete love with complete subservience. So anyway, whether Rahman is derived for sure, but Allah, there is controversy whether Allah is proper name that's not derived, or whether it's derived from ta'alluh. So the when Ar-Rahman, the most merciful, created the creation and finished creating the creation, the Rahim stood up, rose. And then Allah said, stop, desist. Meh, desist. What is that? So there is a part that's not mentioned in this hadith here, but Al-Bukhari and Muslim, they mention it in their books, in their sahih. What is this part? That Ar-Rahim clung to the Haq wal-Rahman. تعلقت أخذت بحق الرحمن. That the Rahim clung to Haq al-Rahman. What is Haq? So what is Haq in general? Haq is the lower garment or the waistline, or the place where you tie your lower garment. You know, when you make Hajj and you wear the izar and rida, the izar is the lower garment. That's, you know, haq. Or it is the place where you tie your izar. That is haq. So when Allah created the rahim, it stood up and clung to the haq wa rahman. And then Ar-Rahman said to it, desist. And it said to him, this is the position of someone who's seeking refuge in you from qati'ah, from being cut off. Now, so how do you understand this? And, you know, so sometimes we go on tangents because this is, we're branching off here, so we will branch off because it is important to understand, how do you understand this? What does that mean? And is this haqiqi or majazi? And is there such concept of haqiqi and majazi to begin with? And what would be like the athari view on this? Because I'm athari, so I will be representing the athari view on this. And what do we do with things of that nature? Okay. So, Imam al-Khattabi, would you consider Imam al-Khattabi to be athari or mutakallim? People will, people will fight all the time over these things, you know. So some people will claim that he's athari, that's usually athari, he's claiming that he's athari, and mutakallimun will claim that he is, it's hard to say that he's ash'ari because, like, you can't call him ash'ari. If, you know, you can't, if he's not subscribing to ash'arism. He wrote a book called Al-Ghuni an al-Kalam wa Ahlihi, basically, which means that which suffices in place of Kalam, speculative theology, and the people of Kalam. So keep yourself away from Kalam and people of Kalam. So it's hard to say that Imam al-Khattabi was mutakallim in the sense of speculative theology. But also he has statements that many other atharis don't corroborate. And it's not always that Imam ibn Taymiyyah is the one to be mentioned here, but others had different statements. Imam ibn Abi Zayd al-Qayrawani would have statements sometimes different from Imam al-Khattabi. And one thing that you need to understand is that within these larger groups, there is no unanimity. There are disagreements within the larger groups, but you could still say that this person may fit into this larger category better than they fit into this larger category. And at least to me, Imam Abu Sulaiman al-Khattabi fits in the athari category more than the sort of mutakallim category, because it is about the approach to the issues. His approach to the issues was not based on speculative theology, which was mainly based on reports and his understanding of the reports. Has he been influenced by speculative theology? No one can basically avoid the intellectual discourse in their times, the dominant intellectual discourse in their times. So you can't avoid these things, but what is your approach? His approach to the divine names and attributes was an approach that was heavily scriptural, therefore he belongs mainly there. So Imam al-Khattabi, who belongs mainly to the athari viewpoint, says that there are three different types of reports about the names and attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He first talks about the three different categories of people, the people who do ta'til, the deniers of the divine names and attributes, and the people who are excessive in their affirmation. And he mentions some of those people that are excessive in their affirmation, You know, he mentions people like Wahb and Ka'b and Wahb ibn Munabbih and Ka'b and Nawf al-Bikali and, you know, Muqatil ibn Sulaiman. And he says that sometimes Mujahid also, one of the greatest mufassirin, you know, Mujahid, Muqatil was a great mufassir as well. And the other ones are great tabi'in as well, that they were excessive in their affirmation to the extent of tashbih or, you know, assimilation. And then he says that there is like a middle path. And then he describes the middle path, and he says the middle path recognizes some attributes to be affirmable. Like, you know, you affirm them and they don't require a discussion. They don't require a discussion. You affirm them and you affirm all of their concomitants, all of their obvious concomitants, all of their muqtada, all of their implications, such as al-ilm wal-qudra, for instance. Ilm is Allah's knowledge and al-qudra is Allah's power. There's no problem here. And Sunni people in general would consider these to be attributes of God. These are qualities that God can be described by, and you affirm all of their implications and everything. And then he says there is a group, you know, there is something that he says that everybody will yata'awwal, everybody will give another meaning to them, reinterpret them. So he mentions several examples, you know, three examples of the things that everybody would reinterpret. And he mentions one of them. You know, one of them is fi jambillah, one of them ataytu harwala, and he mentions one of them, you know, if my servant comes to me walking, I go to him running and stuff. But then he mentions this particular one, this particular hadith, that ar-rahim clung to the haq wa rahman, and haq would be translated as, you know, izar or the lower garment or the waistline of ar-rahman, and said, this is the position of someone seeking refuge in you from being cut off. So he says that I have not heard of anyone who did not reinterpret this. I've not heard of anyone who did not reinterpret this. And Khattabi is a big deal. Imam al-Khattabi is a big deal. So when he says this, this is a big deal. However, we have reports from Imam Ahmad that he didn't reinterpret them. Marruzi says that, Abu Talib. There are different reports from Imam Ahmad that he said, Amirruha kama ja'at, let them pass on as they have come. And he was told about someone who frowned about this or frowned on this, and he says he's Jahmi. You know, and one time they told him about someone, he says he's Shami. What does he know about this? You know, he's from Sham. What does he know about this? So he was very sort of adamant that it would not be reinterpreted. And then he talks, Imam al-Khattabi says, so he says that this is a category of everybody reinterprets them. And then you have a category between this and this in the middle, like the hands of the hands of God, the face of God, and different things of that nature. And he said that the right position here is that they should be affirmed. They should be affirmed. They should be accepted. They should be affirmed. And without kayfiyya. Without kayfiyya, does it mean that they don't have a kunh, a sifa, a true sort of ontological reality? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that we don't know their ontological reality, but they do have an ontological reality. There is nothing in the world that exists and doesn't have a reality, how it exists. So he says that, but this is a very long discussion, you know, like a very, very long discussion. What do we mean by no kayfiyya? No kayfiyya that we know, or no kayfiyya that and it depends on what you mean by kayfiyya to be. But anyway, this is just like a very long discussion. But then he says affirmation here. Affirmation is bad for all of them. for the rest. So why is it Imam Ahmad saying that even this is to be passed on as it has come? And Imam Ibn Taymiyyah, in his defense of Imam Ahmad's position, what did he say? He said that they should be accepted. They should be affirmed. And wouldn't you, like, as an Athari, if you are Athari, some of you, most of you probably are, so wouldn't you, as an Athari, wish that they had reinterpreted this, because it's just like so, like, you know, what am I going to do with this? Wouldn't you wish that they had reinterpreted this? Because the rahim, the which is basically kinship, that concept itself, the embodiment, the personification of concepts makes them concrete, right? So when you say that death would be brought in the form of that would be personified, embodied in the form of a ram, and that ram will be slaughtered between paradise and hell, and it will be said to the people of paradise and hell, what is this? And these recognize it as death, and then it will be slaughtered. Doesn't it make it a lot more concrete, vivid and concrete? Wouldn't this be your ultimate triumph against death? Is mortality, you know, your ultimate sort of enemy, threat, cause of anxiety, discomfort as a human being, whether you are theistic or atheistic? You just can't get this out of, like, what is this? Like, we are here for a short period, and then everybody is dying at an unexpected time. So wouldn't this concretize your ultimate triumph against death? Of course. So when we say that the rahim stood up, and what do we mean by this? You know, most people would find it easy to say, just reinterpret it, man. It's like so easy. During the time of the Arabs, imagine this. During the time of the Arabs, if you seek refuge in someone powerful, the most that you can do is to kneel and hold on to their lower garment or to the waistline, and to show your humility and to basically show your eagerness for the fulfillment of your request, plea, petition. So the Prophet ﷺ used this to basically transfer an abstract concept to make a vivid sort of representation of an abstract concept. Okay, so why are you having difficulty with this? Like, we understand that you're having difficulty reinterpreting yad, because sometimes the Prophet, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, you know, مَا مَنَعَكَ أَن تَسْجُدَ لِمَا خَلَقْتُ بِيَدَيَّ, what would prevent you from prostrating to he whom I created by my two hands, and to, you know, it's not figurative when it is two, you know, because two cannot be figurative, and then what if it is qudra, then what's the difference between creating Adam and creating Iblis? And if it is ni'mah, then it wouldn't be biyadaya, it would be min, such and such, if it is turab, etc. But why are you having difficulty reinterpreting this? Just, you know, reinterpret it, and, you know, so that we don't get into this trouble. Here is the issue. You would actually be more comfortable in not reinterpreting this as an athari, because it shows, keep in mind, no one in their right mind thinks that Allah is wearing an izar and Rahim is holding on to the izar. You know, this image that no one is having this conception, is imagining that Allah is wearing a garment to cover the lower part of his body, and the rahim now is holding on to this garment, pulling down on the waistline, and petitioning him for, you know, to protection. Is that clear? No one is doing this. Now, why would an Athari not want to reinterpret this? Because he doesn't want to make room for the concept of majaz or allegorical, metaphorical interpretation of the Quran and the Sunnah to begin with. Cut it off. Expand your understanding of the flexibility of language itself. And that is basically, in my view, the genius of Imam Ibn Taymiyyah's project, to transfer the discussion on divine attributes from the philosophy of metaphysics to the philosophy of language. Different language games, you know, Wittgenstein and language games. You're talking about different language games, and what the language implies, infers, indicates in one game is different from what indicates in another game. So when you say pass it on, you affirm it, and you say just pass it on as it came, and have guardrails, and say, this does not mean this, 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 and that. When you say the hand of God, you say, well, so what's the problem here? Why don't you pass it on? Because if you say a hand is a part, a hand is a tool, a hand is a limb, a hand is flesh and blood, and this is all inappropriate of God. Okay, I am denying all of this. It is not a part, it's not a tool, it's not a limb, it's not flesh and blood, it's none of this. It's not a part. Keep in mind, it's not a part of God. God is not divisible into parts. It's not a part of God. I am denying all of this. What is your problem in me affirming what it means? الحقيقة اللغوية, that's the linguistic reality, not the ontological reality. So I will deny everything that is clearly problematic, that is certainly problematic. I will deny all of this, okay? And then I will delegate the essence. Keep in mind, when we delegate al-kayfiyyah, people think that, you know, people make up things about al-kayfiyyah. They use terminology that was not known among the first generation, second generation, terminology or definitions that come from Greek logic and Greek sciences, and impose it on the kayfiyyah. When we delegate the kayfiyyah, we are not in delegating the sort of the kayfiyyah according to Aristotle. Kayfiyyah to us means the kunh, the ontological reality, the essence, the ontological reality. How the howness, how is this actually in reality? How is this? Because when you say that I affirm al-haqiqa al-lughawiyya, the linguistic reality of this, I am not making any assumptions about the ontological reality. I am deferring the ontological reality. I am affirming the linguistic reality and deferring the ontological reality. Now, is the linguistic reality so flexible? Yes, that's what we want to say. Language is so flexible that it would accommodate all of this, particularly the Arabic language. And if you say, جَاءَ رَبُّكَ وَالْمَلَكُ صَفًّا صَفًّا, doesn't, if you say that your Lord comes with the angels, does that necessarily mean transfer from one place to one place so that you're not in that place because you moved to the other place and so on? No, it doesn't mean this. Death comes to you as well. Death comes to you as well. And Imam Taymiyyah actually talks about ruh, the spirit, and how we describe the spirit with qualities that other people would say these qualities are only befitting of corporeal entities, corporeal entities. No, but we are describing the ruh with these because the language is flexible enough to accommodate all of this. When Imam Ibn al-Qayyim talks about janah al-dhul, What is Janah al-Dhul? The wing of humility. Okay, so there is Janah al-Ta'ir, there is Janah al-Insan, but what is the wing of humility? Other people will say it's majazi. In the contextual language theory of Imam Ibn Taymiyyah, it's not majazi. It's not majazi. It's haqiqi. Does humility have a wing? Yes. Humility has a wing. Whoever told you that wing was used first for the wing of the bird and then it was used thereafter for the wing of humility? Like, whoever told you that Asad was used first for the animal and then was used thereafter for a brave man? It's very possible that it was used first for a brave man and then was used later for the animal. Because people would have come across brave men before they have come across animals. And in this sense, how do you determine al-haqiqa from al-majaz? Al-haqiqa al-majaz. So this is literal and this is metaphorical. How do you separate the two? Well, and keep in mind, sometimes Imam Taymiyyah himself would use al-haqiqa al-majaz. In this case, they are awarid al-faz, not awarid ma'ani, meaning that they are qualities that can be, meaning that he doesn't mind you using them or using haqiqa for the thing that comes to mind first and majaz for the thing that comes to mind second or subsequently. He doesn't mind this. As long as you know that there is no hard line between haqiqa and majaz. So how do you differentiate between haqiqa and majaz? What would be the indication that something is haqiqa and something is majaz? Two biggest differentiators. One, haqiqa is what comes to mind first. Comes to mind first. He will say, the thing that comes to mind first is in and of itself dependent on context. Because the thing that comes to mind first is dependent on context. There is no meaning for individual words whatsoever cut off from context. That's the contextual language theory. Individual words have no meaning cut off from context. They don't mean anything. It's just like sounds, meaningless, without a context. So if you say, like, if you say, look at this line, and you're sitting in the masjid, people, what would come to mind first is different from saying a lion in a forest. What comes to mind first isn't in and of itself. If we're having a discussion and then you mention something, we will basically think of what is appropriate or pertinent to our discussion. So you can't really separate on the basis of what comes to mind first. Yes, certain things do come to mind first, but that in and of itself is contextual. And it can vary from culture to culture, from circumstance to circumstance, and so on. Now, the other thing that differentiates between haqiqa and majaz is what? Qarina. So haqiqa, the word will be understood to be literal unless there is a qarina, an indication that it is majaz, right? According to the contextual language theory, nothing is understood without qara'in. Nothing is understood without qara'in. The qarina is the context. The context is the qarina. The qarina is the context. Without a context, you can't understand anything from any individual words. Individual words are simply sounds that are meaningless, removed from all context. They wouldn't be meaningless. So in this particular hadith, you know, that the Rahim stood up and clung to the Aqu of Ar-Rahman and said to him, this, this, and this. What you need to do is, you have, what people need to do in teaching things of that nature is that you have a primer of tanzih, first. The absolute incomparability of God needs to settle in one's heart. The absolute perfection and incomparability of God needs to settle in one's heart. And after this primer of tanzih, you let the rich rhetorical style of the wahi, the Quran and Sunnah, flow without any impediments by intellectual contentions. Don't say, what, why? No, just, if you heard this, if you as a Muslim who has, you know, this tanzih settled in their hearts, heard this, you will not need to say, I am rejecting the primary meaning, accepting a secondary meaning. You don't need to go through all of this. Something will basically be derived or extracted or caught by your heart and mind from this hadith without the need for any intellectual gymnastics. And most of you who have heard this hadith without me going through this tangent did not have a problem with it, and they just let it go. They let it pass on as it came. And did they catch something clung to their heart? Yes, they were able. And is it more powerful than not using this type of representation or personification or embodiment of abstract concepts? It's more powerful. The rhetoric here is richer. Just let it pass. And accept, you know, everything as haqiqa within that context of contextual language theory. Everything would mean what it means within its context. Nothing means anything divorced from a context. Put it in the context and accept it as true and real within that context. So here, Ar-Rahim stood up, rose, and clung to the Haqq of Ar-Rahman and said to him, I seek refuge in you from being cut off. Ar-Rahman subhanahu wa ta'ala said to Ar-Rahim, wouldn't you be content, or wouldn't it suffice you that I should maintain connections with the one who maintains connections with you? And I told you that you wanted to get this in the Arabic form of it. أصل من وصلك وأقطع من قطعك. Because that's more powerful than the whole paragraph of, you know, maintain connections with the one that maintains connections with you and cut off the one. So asila man wasaliki, I join the one who connects you, joins you, and cut off the one who cuts you off. Cut off the one who cuts you off. Then the Rahim said, yes, I would be content with this. And Abu Huraira said, اقرأوا إن شئتم فهل عسيتم إن توليتم إن تفسدوا في الأرض وتقطعوا أرحامكم. That, you know, I just wanted to tell you that people who make a big deal out of this, They're not unjustified, by the way, because you know how far this can go. Allegorical interpretation of the text of Revelation. You being a minority here in a Christian majority land, you should understand what allegorical interpretation of the text of Revelation means. If you listen to Jordan Peterson, you would be able to understand how far this goes. This goes to the point where the Bible, you know, you can be an atheist and interpret the Bible, you know, but but you don't even need to have, you know, Christians within our tradition. You know, the Karmata, Karmatians, a sect of the Ismaili Seveners. You know how far they went with this. You know, Karmata is when you're not able to describe God by any positive attributes. You can't even say that God exists. You can only say that God does not not exist. But you can't say that God exists. Because that would be our attribute, and then you have the attribute and the essence, and this would be tarkib and composition, and composition means that he's composed. Anyway, so you do have the discussion about, does God love us? And if you use the lexical definition of love, it will lead you to eventually say that God does not love us. And that is what most of the mutakallimun would say. Not all of them, but what most of the mutakallimun would say, because there is, like I said, in every one of these larger categories, there is no unanimity. But the vast majority would say that God does not have mercy. Mercy means such and such, because the lexical definition of mercy is unbefitting of God. The lexical definition of love is unbefitting of God. So this is a consequence of this distinction between haqiqa and majaz, and going back to the lexical definition and saying this is primary, this is secondary. You just get out of this whole thing. It's no primary or secondary. It's all contextual. And when God says that he loves us, this would not mean that God, you know, flushes when he sees us, and God's heart rate goes up when he sees us. No one in their right mind would basically find this necessary, a necessary concomitant. No one in their right mind, when they hear that God loves us, or God would love us if we do this or we do that, or if we love each other and so on, no one would think that this would mean that God flushes or God's heart rate goes up or any of that stuff. So that is why it's just safer to let it pass on as it came with affirmation. Affirm, let it pass on. You already caught what needs to be caught. If you have average intelligence, the Prophet was speaking to make sure that people of average intelligence and sensible people with average intention and a good basic understanding of their religion will catch what they need to catch from these expressions. Okay, so that is that hadith, and certainly it's quite a remarkable hadith, because it just shows the importance of maintaining the ties of kinship. Then Imam Bukhari rahimahullah says, حدثنا الحميدي قال حدثنا سفيان بن عيينة عن أبي سعد عن محمد بن أبي موسى عن ابن عباس قال وآتي ذا القربى حقه والمسكين وابن السبيل قال بدأ فأمره بأوجب الحقوق ودله على أفضل الأعمال إذا كان عنده شيء فقال وآتي ذا القربى حقه والمسكين وابن السبيل وعلمه إذا لم يكن عنده شيء كيف يقول فقال وإما تعرضن عنهم ابتغاء رحمة من ربك ترجوها فقل لهم قولا ميسورا عيدة حسنة كأنه قد كان ولعله أن يكون إن شاء الله ولا تجعل يدك مغلولة من عنقك لا تعطي شيئا ولا تبسطها كل البسط تعطي ما عندك فتقعد ملومة يلومك من يأتيك بعد ولا يجد عندك شيئا محسورة قال قد حسرك من قد أعطيته. So, this Hadith 51 now, Ibn Abbas spoke about the verse, give your relatives their due, and فَأَتِي ذَا الْقُرْبَ حَقَّهُ وَأَتِي ذَا الْقُرْبَ حَقَّهُ وَالْمِسْكِينَ وَابْنَ السَّبِيلِ give your relatives their due, and the very poor, and the travelers. And he said, he begins by commanding the most pressing of the obligatory duties. You know, ذَا الْقُرْبَ your relatives will come first, will always come first. In every entitlement, they come first. Financial entitlement, any kindness, any entitlement, they come first. So he begins by commanding the most pressing of the obligatory duties and directs us to the best action if we have any money. He says, give your relatives their due, and the very poor and travelers. He also teaches us what we can say if we have nothing. He says, but if you do turn away from them, unable to support them financially, unable to give them, if you do turn away, seeking the mercy you hope for from your Lord, then speak to them with words that bring them ease. Words that bring them ease. And then he explains what words would bring ease in the form of a good promise. You know, I have, you know, maybe things will get better for me, and you know, then I can help and things like that. Things are as they are now, but they might change in the future if Allah wills. Then he says, don't keep your hand chained to your neck. Allah said that. And then he explains it by giving nothing, but don't extend, change your to your neck, you know, your hands. That means given nothing, but don't extend it either to its full extent, which means give all you have, so that you sit there blamed and destitute. He said the person to whom you have given everything has made you destitute, stripped you of all of your wealth, stripped you of all of your wealth, made you destitute. So the point here is that Ibn Abbas was trying to interpret وَآتِي ذَا الْقُرْبَ حَقَّهُ وَالْمِسْكِينَ أَبْنَ السَّبِيلِ, you know, and he's trying to stress the fact that Allah started by the relatives, and you should always start by the relatives. And then talk about وَإِمَّا تَعْرُضَنَّ عَنْهُمْ ابْتِغَاءَ رَحْمَةٍ مِنْ رَبِّكَ تَرْجُوهَا فَقُلْ لَهُمْ قَوْلًا مَيْسُورًا. And if you're unable to help, then you could share your kindness, your compassion, your good words, your goodwill, your good da'wah, and stuff. There is always something that you can do, something that you can do. You know, Imam al-Junayd, rahimahullah, they found him stripped of his clothes one day on a cold day, and they found him shivering. I'm not telling you that you have to do this. I'm just giving you an example. So they said to him, what are you doing? Like at home, they walked into his home, and certainly he had his awra covered in front of them and all of that. But, you know, he was stripped off his clothes and shivering on a cold day. And then they said to him, what are you doing to yourself? And he said, I remembered how, you know, poor people would be like in a cold climate like this. And I did not have anything to help them with. I didn't have anything to help them with. Otherwise, had he been able to help them, that would have been what he did, you know. But I didn't have anything to help them with. So I wanted to share with them in their suffering. So it's a sort of moral support, whatever it is, share with them in their suffering. Certainly, you do this without incapacitating yourself. Because if you incapacitate yourself, you will neither be good for yourself or others, and your immediate dependents will lose you. You will be lost for everyone. So you don't incapacitate yourself. You don't grieve over things until you become paralyzed yourself. But you try as much as you can to do what you can, to do what you can. And there's always something that we can do. Dua is one thing we can do. And, you know, I keep on posting about what we can do for our brothers and sisters in Gaza. So there are multiple things that you can do, but you could always do something. And you could always do something more than Allahumma inni ashku ilayka dha'fa quwwati wa qillata hilati. Something more than complaining to Allah about your powerlessness. There is a little bit more that you can do in addition to this. So Imam Bukhari then said, Babu Fadli Salat al-Rahim, chapter The Excellence of Maintaining Ties of Kinship. He says, حدثنا محمد بن عبيد الله قال حدثنا ابن أبي حازم عن العلاء العلاء عن أبي عن أبي هريرة قال أتى رجل النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم فقال يا رسول الله إن لي قرابة أصلهم ويقطعون وأحسن إليهم ويسيئون إلي ويجهلون علي وأحلم عنهم قال لئن كان كما تقول كأنما تسفهم المل ولا يزال معك من الله ظهير عليهم ما دمت على ذلك. So Hadith 52, Abu Huraira rahimahullah, radiallahu anhu, reported that a man came to the Prophet ﷺ and said, O Messenger of Allah, I have relatives with whom I maintain ties while they cut me off. I am good to them and they are bad to me. They behave foolishly towards me while I am forbearing towards them. The Prophet ﷺ said, If things are as you said, this is important because this may be his perception. And a lot of people have sort of their own perceptions, which usually perceptions may not be quite accurate. But the Prophet said, if things are as you said, it is as if you were stuffing their mouths with hot ashes, like you're putting hot ashes in their mouths. And you will not lack a supporter from Allah against them as long as you continue to do that. And this hadith was reported by Muslim. In his Sahih. So, what does this hadith mean? This hadith means, and we will come to this and we will explain this in more detail, inshallah, in the future, but it's not only two categories. It's not al-wasil wal-qata. What is al-wasil? The one who joins, maintains ties of kinship, joins, connects his rahim. What is al-qata? The one who cuts off, severs the ties of kinship. Is there something in the middle? What is it? It's called? Al-Mukafi. Al-Mukafi is the one who reciprocates. Favors, by favors, you know, and pleasantries, exchange pleasantries, favors, and so on and so forth. And also shuns those who shun him, and also withholds from those who withhold from him, and also is rough with those who are rough with him. This is the al-mukafi, the one who reciprocates. A station in the middle between al-wasil and al-qata. But al-mukafi is not al-wasil. The Prophet ﷺ said, "Lays al-wasil bil-mukafi." The wasil, the one who joins his kin, is not al-mukafi, is not the one who reciprocates. These are two different. What's about kinship if it is about reciprocation? Reciprocation is expected with all people. Shouldn't you reciprocate, kindness? shouldn't you reciprocate kindness with people? Of course. But that is not really what Salat al-Rahim is about. Salat al-Rahim, أن تصل من قطعك, that you join those who cut you off. That is the true wasl. The true wasl. You know, Hadith Uqba ibn Amr, and we will cover it, inshallah, when we talk about this concept in more detail, because there will be more hadith about this concept. But then in this hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to him, "Tusifhumul mal." Tusifhumul mal. Al mal is al mal is what? Al mal is what? Hot ashes. Tusif is what? Saf is what? When you like when you grind stuff and like cookies or and yeah, it's not inhale with your nose, but with your mouth. So you're stuffing their mouth with hot ashes. Is this in reference to the hot ashes of Jahannam? Yes. The hot ashes in Jahannam, the bottom of Jahannam. But can this also refer to this dunya? Of course. They are in pain in this dunya. Even the pain of moral inferiority. And keep in mind that this is very painful. And it ruins people's lives. So all the people who, you know, who know that they are morally inferior, but they pretend otherwise, they are having pain. They are suffering. They are basically eating hot ashes, and they will continue to suffer. And the more you exemplify virtue and morality with them, the more pain you cause them, because they feel the moral inferiority. They continue to feel the moral inferiority. Your intent in this case is to save them. Perhaps the pain will cause you. Why did Allah give us the sensation of pain anyway? To not burden yourself, you know, to not hurt yourself. You know, if you lose your pain sensation, that is devastating. Do you know what that means? If you lost your pain sensation, devastating. Okay. So you're intending that you hope that this pain will wake them up, will motivate them to get rid of that pain, the pain of moral inferiority, the pain of being evil, the pain of being, you know, the oppressor in any relationship, the aggressor in any relationship. You're hoping that the pain will help them. Ibrahim al-Nakhai was walking with an Arab. So al-Amash was a very funny person, but, you know, is like one of the greatest ruwa of al-Hadith, but he had his own sort of idiosyncrasies. So Ibrahim al-Nakhai was walking with him, and one of them is basically one-eyed, and the other one is has like weak vision, you know, impaired vision. So they're walking, and Ibrahim al-Nakhai says to him, "Let's not go through the market. People will make fun of us. They will say like an Awar and Amish are guiding each other, and they'll make fun of us. So let's just, you know, avoid the middle of the market." So Amish told him, "What are we losing? They earn ism. Ma darraka an nu'jara wa ya'thamu. What's wrong if we get reward? They get the ism of, you know, making fun of us." And then Ibrahim al-Nakhai said to him, "No, bal naslam wa yaslamun afdal min an nu'jara wa ya'thamu." So it is best if we, you know, are safe and they are safe, and it is better if we're safe and they are safe than, you know, causing them to earn And that should be the spirit of a believer. That should be the attitude of a believer towards other people. You want the best for other people through guidance. So you're doing this and you are hoping that at one point they'll feel too shy. Like they feel, okay, we have done so much to him. Perhaps we should stop. You know, he keeps on being kind. He keeps on being generous. Perhaps we should stop. And that is basically the intent from this. If they don't, then you will, Amish sort of idea will come into play here. You get rewarded, they get the sin of what they are doing. But اصبر على كيد الحسود فإن صبرك قاتله كالنار يأكل بعضها بعضا إن لم تجد ما تأكله. So be patient with the spite of the envious, for your patience will cause them demise. Like fire that consumes itself if it doesn't find anything to devour or consume. Be patient with the spite of the envious, for your patience will cause their demise. Like fire, hasad, envy is like fire. Aggression is like fire. You know, those people who have those wicked personalities, the psychopaths, which we have plenty, you know, we don't have abundance of. Those psychopathic people, they want you to reciprocate evil because they rejoice in this environment of like disputation and argumentation and evil and stuff. But if you avoid them, your patience would cause their demise. Like fire that consumes itself if it doesn't find anything to consume. And I hope that this would be our attitude. Wanting a nakhai's sort of rationale, ultimately, wanting their pain, the pain that we're causing them, to wake them up, not to destroy them. But if it doesn't wake them up, it will destroy them, like an Amish's attitude. أقول قولي هذا استغفر الله لك سبحانه وتعالى عندك شلل استغفر وتوب إليك